I know 4 and 5s are going to be heading out at this time. If you got a 4 or 5 year old that would like to go, they kind of head out this door toward the back. And we got some precious folks that help take care of that. Let me ask you to consider doing something. It's just best to address this from the pulpit. Over the last couple of years, we've really had a hard time with getting enough volunteers to kind of step up and just take some places at our fall festival. And usually we do that through sign-up sheets and do it online and everything. Let me encourage you to do this. If we all step up and take a small part, it becomes very, very enjoyable. If we don't, then there are a few people who are incredibly burdened during the entire thing with trying to run from place to place. So if you are coming to the Fall Festival, consider this. There are 30-minute slots running from, I can't remember when it starts. James, do you remember when it starts? 3:30 or something like that? 2:30 to 5. And actually, there'll be a couple of times where we'll break and we'll do the Armor of God relay and some things that we're doing together that are going to be a whole lot of fun just to watch. And but just, you know, saints, I know this, and you are wonderful folks. Just step up and find a place to sign up. And you know what will happen? The whole thing will just be a delight. Like I said, from 2:30 to 5, we will be having games and various things going on. And then from 5 until about 7 or later, there's going to be a bonfire if it's not, like, put out by massive amounts of rain. But we're going to have a bonfire here and just gather around the bonfire and cook hot dogs and have s'mores and then probably going to break out a couple of guitars and just sing around the bonfire and just have some great time there. So just want to encourage you, come and be a part of it. It's a great time to have fellowship. It's a great time to get to know each other at an event like that. If you would, turn your Bibles to John chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. We're going to talk today of cleansings and temples is what we're going to be dealing with. John 2, 13 through 25, just to give you kind of a little idea of just kind of the introduction on this thing and where we're headed. And you can head to that introduction slide because I actually don't have that in my notes. We need to answer this question constantly when we go through John. Who is Jesus? It's the most important question, honestly, that we have to answer. If Jesus is just an ordinary guy, if he was just a misunderstood Galilean carpenter who kind of had a cult gathering around him because of some things that he taught, that's one thing. And honestly, if that's the case, you can get some nice things from what he taught. But if he really is who he says he is, Jesus claims to be Almighty God in the flesh. And you know what? There's really only three options for that. He's either a liar, and he's not telling the truth. He's a lunatic. He's a nut. He's an absolute whacked out person that's crazy. Or he is who he says he is, the Lord of the universe. And those are the options that we have. And so all throughout John, he's going to be presenting these signs that he is who he says he is throughout John's gospel. Jesus is going to reveal a sign. He's going to reveal another sign. There are actually 8 different signs that are revealed at the beginning. And we need to realize that these are not just miracles, but they are actually a message. And then next, what we saw first was a sign involving joy, a sign involving what God was going to do in how he had filled up the full measure of the law and fulfilled the law, and then Jesus was going to do a wonderful thing in that the law could never make a man righteous. It just simply reveals our sin. But the wonderful thing is that what Jesus does is he doesn't throw the law away. Scripture actually says he takes out our heart of stone, puts in us a heart of flesh, and he writes the commandments of God upon our heart that we want to do the law, that we desire to keep the law. Remember, and I apologize, I didn't get a chance to fully listen to it, but someone had asked me about a statement I made last week that we needed to not be Old Testament Christians anymore, and that might be taken as thinking that I don't have a value for the Old Testament. And you need to understand this, I'm an Old Testament nerd. I love the Old Testament. And what you have in the Old Testament is the New Testament hidden in the Old, and what you have in the New is the Old Testament fulfilled. And so you have these awesome things, and God is up to something all through it. All Scripture is inspired by God, not just the New Testament, Old Testament and New Testament, but what we see in the Old is the shadow, what we see in the New is the substance. What we see in the Old is the promise, what we see in the New is the fulfillment. And so the wonderful thing is that as we go through this, Jesus first gave us a sign. It was a miracle turning water into wine, but he filled up the old cleansing pots. And by it, he was saying that it was full to the top, but that what he was going to do was give us a new joy that the law could actually never give us. Because the law was meant to reveal sin. What Jesus came to do was to pay for sin and make us right with God, not on the basis of our works, not on the basis of keeping a set of rules, but on the basis of his own blood, what he did through his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And what he does is he not only forgives all of our sin where we have broken the law, but Scripture says he gives us his own righteousness as a gift. So that what happens is after you and I receive Christ, okay, here's an amazing thing. After you and I receive the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved, we are just as righteous as Jesus himself. Now, we're not that way because of our works. All of us are, hopefully all of us are not deceived to the point where we go, hey, look, follow me around. I'm not just as righteous as Jesus. You are just as righteous as Jesus by faith through the grace of God. He gives you that standing as a gift. And now you may come before God on the basis of his righteousness given to you as a gift and not thinking that you're going to try to be right with God or know God or walk with God on the basis of how well you're doing this week versus last week, how well you did today, are you doing everything right so far? And you know what, saints? That's not how it works. It works by the grace of God. It works by the gift of his righteousness, and that allows us to come boldly. And by the way, for those who might say, well, that just means I can live however I want, then you forgot the scripture that says this is the grace of God that teaches us to say no to ungodliness and unrighteousness and to live godly and holy in this day, looking for and hastening the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the grace of God that teaches us a life of holiness and a life desiring to glorify and honor God. And so that was last week, but this week now we have a sign involving worship and the whole idea of what is worship about. And then and in the process of this, he actually gives us the sign, because there is one that is the sign of whether he is the Son of God or not. Let's take a look at the passage this morning together, and it begins in verse 13. And John, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this: "The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge out of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, 'Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business.' His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.' The Jews then said to him, 'What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?' Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews then said, 'It took 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, because he himself knew what was in a man." First thing we want to look at this morning is this, in this passage, is this the first cleansing? Because you see, there are three different places where three additional places where a cleansing took place, and yet in those three places, they took place at the end of Jesus' ministry, actually during his Passion Week. And so we have a lot of arguments about, is John just doing this completely out of chronological order? There are even those who are very liberal and don't believe the Scriptures say, this is proof that the Scriptures are a crock. We don't need to believe them. Because John is so badly out of order with the rest of them? Or could it be, saints, that the synoptic passages in Matthew 21, 12 and 13, Mark 11, 15 through 17, Luke 19, 45 and 46, are actually a second cleansing that Jesus did at the end of his ministry during that week before his crucifixion, and that this particular cleansing is a totally different one that was done at the onset of his ministry. There are some important differences in these three that were before that focus on the temple being a house of prayer. Jesus cleansed it and he drove out those who were making it, as he called it, quote, a den of robbers. The word den there meant a cave where robbers would hide. But the same phrase that was used three different times. But here, Jesus refers to it in a completely different way, saying that it was like a marketplace. It was like a bazaar. It was like a place that was set up as kind of a giant mini mall, if you would, for religious purposes. Okay? But Jesus completely uses a different thing. There were two cleansings of the temple, one at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, one at the end. By the way, in the Matthew and the Mark and the Luke passages, there's actually no challenge made toward Jesus. They only, after he did this the second time, they conspired to kill him. The focus of the first cleansing in John was on the cleansing and then on the challenge that came after it that said, by what authority are you doing these things, Jesus? And so what we have here is actually the first cleansing. This was happening at the very beginning of his ministry, and it's very easy to see because you go back and you look at the miracle that took place at Cana. And in verse 12 it says, after this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples. They stayed there a few days. And it says the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And so you have this whole idea of kind of a narrative that's walking through this. And so you see Jesus does the turning of the water to wine at Cana, and it just flows right into this second sign that he's about to do as he does this very first cleansing at the temple. Now, let's take a look not only at the first cleansing, but let's take a look secondly at the first reason. And by the way, it just basically says Jesus came up. Passover of the Jews was near. There would be almost 2 million or over 2 million Jews, many would say. And Jesus goes up to Jerusalem, first of all, because that's his responsibility. If he's going to keep the law, he goes to the Passover every year. He's supposed to do that. But then it says, though he found in the temple those who were selling oxen, sheep, and doves, and the money changers all seated at their tables. And so Jesus comes in and he watches and he sees as he walks up for this first cleansing that the temple has been turned into this giant marketplace of business. And so we see not only the first cleansing, but the first reason why he made the cleansing. And in verse 15 it says this, he made a scourge of cords, a scourge of cords, that's a hard word to say, and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. And his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Now, first of all, Jesus made a scourge of cords. Okay, the word for scourge is flagellion. We get our word flagellum from it. On the back of a paramecium is this little windy tail called a flagellum, and it flaps back and forth to propel the paramecium through the water so that it can eat and live. And so this has this idea of making a whip. And usually, if it was considered a scourge, it was a multi-ended whip. But it says that Jesus was making one. And so most likely as he was walking through that area, that marketplace area, there were oxen that were being sold, there were sheep that were being sold, doves were in actually cages that were being sold. There was also another thing that was going on that they had to pay the tax to keep the temple going. It was a once-a-year tax, and they had to pay it. And the reason that they had money changers was they would not accept normal money. They wouldn't accept Roman money because they felt like that money was blasphemous. It had the image of Caesar on it, so they would not accept that money. So you had to change it over into Jewish money. And they would actually accept Tyrian money as well from some other sources that I was reading about. But what happened was they would do this, they would charge these horrible exchange rates. Since they knew they had you over a barrel and you had to have their Jewish money, they would then charge you 1.5 times what it would normally cost to have it, sometimes 2 times. There are those that say they were charging as much as 3 to 5 times the amount of the money to exchange it, and then you could pay your temple tax, which was equivalent to about a day's worth of work, 2 days' worth of work of a person. And so there was this cheating, this horrible cheating that was going on. That was going on in the temple. And then the other thing that would be going on in the temple is you would bring your animal for sacrifice. Here you would bring your lamb up for the the Jewish Sadducees. It was actually the priests, but that would be the Sadducees primarily were the ones who were the priests and the ones who kept the temple. And so these priests would look over your animal, and what they would do is if you brought your own animal, they would find something wrong with that animal so that you couldn't have it anymore. And they'd say, well, we'll give you a price for it, but it's defective, so we're not going to pay you as much, but we will sell you one of our handy-dandy, guaranteed, Jewish priest-approved lambs. And it would be two, three, four, five times the price of the normal lamb. And they would take your lamb at a mere pittance of what it was worth, and they would make you pay through the nose in order to do this. And so there was all this extortion. It was religious extortion that was going on in the temple, and Jesus was furious about it as he walked up. By the way, God wasn't too happy about it either. So he makes a whip, and he begins to pick up probably these ropes from where they're holding the cattle with them, and he just begins picking them up off the ground. You can just see him as he's walking through, and you can just see the fire in his eyes. Consumed with zeal, it says. And we'll look at that word in a minute. And he just begins to make them. And then finally he gets them and he drives them all out of the temple. And he overturns the tables of the money changers. And he drives out the oxen. He drives out the sheep and those things that are in the temple. And he drives them all out. And then he looks at the guys who, and this is a really interesting thing. It says he looks at the ones who have the doves. And instead of, you know, kind of flipping the table or knocking over the table, has the doves where they would all kind of fly out and they'd be gone. Jesus actually, in a marvelous way, says, get them out of here. And so they can take the cages and take the doves out, so they wind up not losing their investment. And the other ones aren't going to lose their investment either. They're just going to be spending the next 45 minutes to an hour chasing down oxen and sheep all over the place to get their stuff back. The money changers are eventually going to have to get all their money together and get out of the temple, and Jesus clears the whole place. Now, it's fascinating. And it was really ridiculous. I would read a page and a half on, did Jesus actually hit an animal or hit a human? It was like, well, first of all, it doesn't tell us. It tells us that he drove them out of the temple. So I can't tell you one way or another whether he hit it, whether he used the whip to hit an animal or hit a human being. It just says he drove them out of the temple. And by the way, anybody who has ever herded animals knows that there's a little bit of, what would you call it? Lovable encouragement to move in a certain direction that you have to maintain with animals, especially with oxen and with cows and things. You have to move it, okay? We now have electric cattle prods. You know, Jesus, I don't think, would have actually used one of those back in the day, but, you know, just, you know, it's a little sad, you know, just kind of do that. But that would not be good. It wouldn't be holy either. But anyway, he's driving them all out. And what's interesting is, I find that people almost object to this whole thing because they want to see Jesus as the meek and the mild teacher alone. And it's almost like seeing him with this burning, consuming zeal, seeing him kind of stand up and forcefully drive these people out of the temple is a bad thing. R.C.H. Lenski gave this quote, and I've actually got it up on the thing. It says, the stern and the holy Christ, the indignant, mighty Messiah, the messenger of the covenant of whom it is written, he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver that they may offer to the Lord an offering of righteousness, is not agreeable to those who only want a soft and sweet Christ. But John's record here portrays the fiery zeal of Jesus, which came with such a sudden and tremendous effectiveness that before this unknown man who had no further authority than his own person and his own word, this crowd of traders and changers who thought they were fully within their rights when conducting their business in the temple courts fled pell-mell like a lot of naughty boys. I love that. Here was our Lord Jesus Christ. And here he was, filled with zeal, filled with fire in his eyes. He wasn't freaking out. He wasn't sinning. He wasn't having some kind of angry meltdown. It was zeal for God that was driving him in this moment. Now you may ask yourself, well, what was going on in the temple that kind of got Jesus so worked up? Well, first of all, the word for temple is very important here because there are going to be two different words for temple that are used in this passage. The first time it mentions temple where Jesus said, you know, get these things out, of, quit making my Father's house a house of merchandise. And I'm trying to actually find the thing again. It says, I drove them all out of the temple. That's the word that's used here. Says he found them in the temple, those who were selling oxen and sheep. These are the same word, and the word is actually the Greek word hieros, which means sacred or consecrated to God. And what it did, it referred to the outer courts of the temple. There were places at the temple where worship took place. The inner courts were actually reserved for the priests who offered the sacrifices. But there were outer courts. There were actually three: the court of the men, the court of the women, where they would both come to worship, and then the court of the Gentiles. Now, what's fascinating is, according to what everybody seems to say about it, among the it would have been defiling to put this in the court of the men, because that would have affected Jews. It would have been defiling to put it into the court of the women, because that would have affected the Jewish women. So where did they put the marketplace? They put it in the court of the Gentiles, because who wants a Gentile in the temple anyway? You know, on the temple grounds. And what's fascinating is that the court of the Gentiles was supposed to be a place where Gentile converts could come as they sought the God of Israel. And this is where they set up a very convenient and a very lucrative marketplace for those who came to Jerusalem to worship. During the Passover, the place would swell to as much as 2 million people. So you can imagine this marketplace would have been a loud, bustling scene where people are arguing over prices and turning things in, and the bleating and the mooing of all the animals. And what it was done is it was done by these guys in a way in the name of convenient worship. You know, and by the way, it wasn't too shabby when it came to the profitability of this for the Sadducees either. But what it did, saints, is it desecrated worship. It made it so convenient that it was no longer worship. It was more a religious practice. It was no longer about the glory of God and seeking God's face and the worship and the honor that He was due. It was about a pseudo-worship for us, or us just simply paying our religious dues. It was no longer a place for the worship of God, but the worship of religious mammon and money. They loved money, guys, not God. And it was evident in the way that they treated the worship and they treated Almighty God Himself. One of these very men would eventually come together and they would agree to pay 30 pieces of silver to have Jesus betrayed out of that money. And they would act so piously when Judas threw it back into the temple saying, "Oh, we can't use this. It's blood money." But saints, it was their blood money that they paid out of all their profits to have Jesus Christ the Messiah killed. You see, all of this was done ignoring that the court of the Gentiles was no longer going to be available to the Gentiles who sought God. And their mindset was, well, who needs Gentiles anyway? We have our worship for us. And we don't have to put up with the irreligious or the ungodly Gentiles who are really morally messy. They don't know all the customs. They don't know how to, quote, do temple right. They don't know how to act in temple. And saints, here's the danger. And here's where we begin to really have a danger for us. Do we have that same spirit in our hearts? Has it kind of become about, this is our church, and it's for us? And we really don't want the messiness of the world coming in, and people don't know how to act in church. People don't know how to do the right thing. They don't know what they're supposed to do. Jack Taylor said, for the average convert, it takes 6 months to be able to fellowship with the rest of the backslidden condition of the church because they just don't know how to act yet. And that's dangerous, isn't it? It's really dangerous when our hearts are no longer given to say, you know what, you know, and by the way, I'm of the mindset that we primarily teach the saints here. This is really not the time for me to give a giant evangelistic message. The purpose of this meeting is to teach the saints and to worship Almighty God. Now, I encourage you to bring folks that don't know Christ, but honestly, our hearts should be moved by the plight of the lost, and we should find ourselves motivated and driven to go out and tell people about the Lord Jesus from this place and long to see people come back in who are either coming to know Christ or in the process of coming to know Christ because we are sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. And you know what? If it gets messy, guys, you know what lost people do? They act like lost people. Do you know why they act like lost people? Because they're lost. But it's almost as if the Jews were saying, listen, when you can get yourself kind of cleaned up and get yourself knowing how to act right, then you can come and hang out with us. And really, in a lot of ways, they weren't even saying that because the whole court of the Gentiles was nothing but a giant marketplace. And they were saying, in effect, you know, it's more important that we make our worship kind of easy and convenient. You know, you don't have to raise your own lamb. You don't have to raise your own set of doves. You don't have to raise your own oxen. You can come, you can just bring some money in your pocket and buy one. Sure, the prices are inflated, but doesn't it just make worship convenient? It's fascinating how the mindset of man wants to take the worship and the service of God and make it convenient. Hear me, saints, and please understand I say this with a great deal of mercy in my heart. Convenient to our schedule, convenient to our work, convenient to everything else. And if something goes, it's usually the things of God first. Well, I don't have time. It doesn't fit with my schedule. It doesn't do this. And yet there doesn't seem to be the whole spirit of, listen, man, I need to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And that doesn't mean we're here at the church 24-7. But if you know the schedule that we have here at Calvary, we don't do church 24-7. We urge you to have D groups. We urge you to have community groups. We urge you to have a ministry that's outside of the church that you don't have to bring people to the church to be saved. What we would love is once they come to know Christ, they join with the worship of God with the rest of the body. But saints, it's like they turned it into such a convenient situation, and it really began to be that it was no longer about what the church was meant to be or what the temple was meant to be. And guys, let me just tell you what the temple was meant to be. God meant for the temple of his people to be a place where he was worshipped and a place where he was treated as holy and adored and honored. But you know what it says in Isaiah 42:6? What were his people to be? A light to the Gentiles. It says in Isaiah 49:6, we are to be a light for the nations to bring my salvation, God said, to the ends of the earth. God said that through Abraham, all the peoples, all the families of the nations would be blessed. And to shut down the court of the Gentiles was disgusting to Almighty God. And it caused the zeal for God's house to burn with white hot fire in the heart and the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says zeal. They remembered the saying from Psalm 69 that said, zeal for your house has consumed me. The word zeal here means a hot, fiery, fervent thing. It is combined in the sentence with the Greek word katasteo, which means to be swallowed, to be devoured, to be consumed. And the idea was that Jesus was being eaten up with a white hot fire of zeal for what he called my Father's house. And even in saying that, he was telling people he was the Messiah. My Father's house, he said. And there was a zeal that just ate him up. The KJV does a great job with this, with that word picture where it translates, zeal for your house has eaten me up. It was also a fulfillment of prophecy, saints. Malachi chapter 3, since it's kind of close, kind of flip over there. Malachi is the end of the Old Testament, so right after you get done with Matthew, you'll hit Malachi, okay? And in Malachi chapter 3, well, actually, you probably don't even have to turn there. I just put it on the, I forgot about the PowerPoint, okay? It says this, you might want to write it in your notes if you need it, okay? It says, behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come into his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says Jehovah of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver so that they may present to the Lord or to Jehovah offerings in righteousness. You see, one of the things that they knew was going to happen toward the beginning of the Messiah's appearance unto Israel, they believed this was going to happen, is that he would suddenly appear in his temple, and that one of the things that he was going to do to reveal that he was the Messiah, one of the very signs that they were going to see, was he was going to purify the sons of Levi. He was going to come in and he was going to clean it up, and he was going to, it says he was a smelter of silver, and has this whole idea of removing all the impurities. And what he was going to do is he was going to come in. Why? So they might actually be able to present an offering in righteousness and not have the ungodly offerings that they were offering before. And so Jesus comes in and literally fulfills this prophecy in Malachi. And he was filled with a white-hot zeal because God's house was not being used for its true purpose. It was meant to be a house of worship. It was meant to be a house of prayer. It was meant to be a house of redemption through blood. It was meant to be a place where the light would be for the nations. It was the one place of hope for all mankind. And it was to be a prophecy, even in what it was doing, of the one who would come and be the final lamb who would be offered for sin. What was it that made Jesus angry? He pointed out the contrast between his Father's house and what it had now become, a mere marketplace. My Father's house means this. This house is about knowing and loving and treasuring a person, Almighty God, the Father, in his temple. And in that temple, my Father, speaking of Almighty God, has supreme place. He is the supreme treasure. It says in Psalm 84:11, a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. And by the way, that word courts is that word that means just the outer parts. Scripture says in Psalm 73:25, whom have I in heaven but you, and there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. But you see, that focus had been replaced with a focus on trade, a focus on religious profit. And there's no reference here to the people, Jesus kind of blasting the people who needed the animals, the pilgrims who were made to buy these sheep and to buy these pigeons and to buy the oxen. The anger is directed at those who had turned it into this house of merchandise, who were selling and handling the currency. Jesus could see through their veneer of mere religious helpfulness to what was really in their heart. And their heart was this: they wanted money, and they loved money. You know, it's a funny thing. When I first came here as a pastor, 7 years into my pastorate here, the elders came to me and said, "Pastor John, you've got to teach on money." I was like, "I don't want to. I just want to teach through the Scriptures." And they said, "You don't have to. Just teach through the Scriptures about money." And I'm like, "Okay, I guess." But you see, I hate it. I almost hate talking about it. And it's an imbalance in me, by the way. It's something that did need to be corrected, and I thank God for our elders for it. But I'd just seen it abused so much. And I'd seen the same exact spirit. Let me sell you a prayer cloth, and your prayers will get answered. You know, buy this from me, and your prayers will get answered. Put your seed money into what I'm doing. And one of the things that just aggravates me no end is when they say, "You may be on a fixed income, and if you'll just give, God will bless you beyond your fixed income." And I almost see them robbing widows' houses and doing the very thing that Jesus said was so disgusting in the sight of God. And that's part of the reason I don't like teaching on it. And you know, the other reason I didn't want to is because I didn't really believe in the tithe. I said, it's interesting that we're saved by grace, but we give by law. Fascinating, isn't it? I won't take a lot of time with this, but what I did was I taught, give by grace, everybody. Do not think that God's going to judge you if you don't give 10%. You just seek His face and you give according to the delight you have in your salvation and the grace of God that's been given to you. Now, Scripture does say with the measure that you measure, that's the measure that's coming back to you. If you're going to be skimpy with God, God's going to be skimpy with you. If you're liberal with God and say, "Here, Lord, be blessed," He says, "Man, test me in this. See if I don't open for you the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing that you can't even contain." And so I told everybody, don't give by the law. Give by grace this time. And I remember, I'm not going to say who it was, but a couple of elders came up and said, "Man, we are in trouble. You do realize we live by people giving their tithes." And I was like, "Well, maybe we shouldn't. Maybe we should live by people getting saved by grace and giving by grace." That month, we saw well over double what came in any other month we had ever had. Trusting God to give by grace actually yielded more than just giving, thinking that you have to give the 10%. Let me ask you this. Is there anything else you have to do to maintain your salvation? Then why is it that we teach that we're saved by grace and we give by law? By the way, that's why I don't teach on giving very much, because it's very disturbing to some people. I'll have letters this week, emails. You spoke against the tithe. No, I didn't. The tithe is awesome under the Old Testament economy. But the New Testament says, be a hilarious giver. If you grudgingly give a tithe, it's like, I'm writing my 10% because God said, give it or I'm taking it anyway. Thank you, God. You know? Boy, that was a blessing. You know? Don't give. Don't give. If you can't give and just think to yourself, ha, that was awesome. Thank you, Jesus. You gave me my life. Listen, man, I'm done. Move on, white boy. Come on, go. Got more to cover, okay? I'm talking to myself, by the way. Okay. He saw through the religiousness. Let's just take a look at the first sign. The first sign says, then the Jews said to him, what sign do you do to show us as your authority for doing these things? Jesus answered to them and said, destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it. Now, in 3 days, I'll raise it up. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now, by the way, this is all I'm going to be able to get to. Last point, we're not going to get to it, okay? They demanded a sign. They demanded a sign from him. What sign do you do to show that you have authority to do this? So, show Jesus, you know, they say to Jesus, really do this. And I think to myself, seriously? He just fulfilled scripture in doing what he did. What he just did is the sign. The very fact that he was able to clean the temple out by himself. It wasn't like the disciples kind of linked hands and they just kind of said, everybody out, you know. Come on, Peter, I know you're in for this one. You know, just kind of, sons of thunder, where are you guys? Come on, let's go. You know, let's tear it up. You know, listen, Jesus did it by himself. And I don't think Jesus was there screaming his brains out. I think Jesus was speaking with an authority they'd never heard before. And they cleared out. And it was fascinating that they're now saying, by what authority are you doing the sign? Isn't it funny that they didn't say what you just did was wrong? They weren't even going to try to go there. They just wanted to know what authority are you, you know, why? What gives you authority to do this? And I love Jesus' answer. Destroy this temple. And what Jesus does is he does not use the word that he used before, meaning the outer courts. He uses the word naos in the Greek, and it meant the sanctuary. And what it referred to was the inner part of the temple. Thus it spoke of the inner courts. In fact, the inner court, the very holy of holies where God's presence was. But what he spoke that of was not even that place in the temple. He was just referring to that word because it was the place where the presence of God and the very person of God was between the cherubim. And Jesus said, this was me that I'm asking you to destroy. Go ahead, destroy me in 3 days. I will be resurrected. You see, the inner court where God's presence was the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, God had done it through the presence of God that dwelt between the two cherubim. But if you remember, when Christ died and he gave up his spirit and he said, it is finished, he said, paid in full. What happened in the temple? Anybody remember? From the top to the bottom, the curtain that had separated them from the presence of God was torn from the top to the bottom. And by the way, it wasn't a wispy veil. It was a thick, thick curtain that they said you could put 220 mule teams and try to pull it and you couldn't rip it in half. And yet when Jesus died and said, it is finished, paid in full, all the way down the middle, and the presence of God was open unto people through his blood, through what he did. You see, the resurrection is the sign. They only saw things physically. Took 47 years to build this thing. What was it, 46? I'm sorry. It took 46 years to build. Actually, they were building on it for almost another 8 to 10. But it says, took 46 years to build this thing like it is. You're going to build it in 3 days? And they look at each other. Ha, he's crazy. He's nuts. He just messed himself up with everybody. Yeah, Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen. You see, Jesus was going to go to the cross, and his temple was going to be destroyed. The body that he had was going to be destroyed and he was going to resurrect 3 days later. But you know what? There's a fascinating thing about all this. You do realize that at that moment when he died and he said paid in full, the physical temple was no longer necessary. It was no longer the place where you could come into the presence of God. You came into the presence of God through one mediator, the only mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. That was how it was going to happen from now on. And the whole idea of the temple worship, though a beautiful picture of Christ, the shadow was fulfilled and the reality, the Lord Jesus himself resurrected from the dead, was there. You see, in AD 70, that temple was going to be destroyed. And it was no longer going to be just obsolete because of what Jesus did, but it's not even there anymore. I went there. It was really cool. I was there because of your sweet gifts that allowed Sherry and I to go there as a gift for our time here. But, I mean, I sat there and I loved it, and they told me which stone it was that was part of the original temple. And I just went down and I just stared at that thing for a long time. And I was just like, dang, Jesus probably may have walked on this stone. Yeah! You know, and I got just a little bit, you know, I wasn't seeking indulgences at that moment, but I just was freaking out and going, that's awesome. And it was cool. And I loved it. Bawled like a baby inside what they believed was the tomb. Started singing, you know, were you there when they crucified my Lord? And just all that stuff, singing songs about the resurrection. I'm sure everybody in line thought I was nuts, but I was just having a great time. Jesus said, here's what's so cool. You see, there's another level of meaning here. The material temple that was going to be destroyed, it didn't destroy the ability of people to come to God anymore. Jesus is going to build his temple all over 3 days later when he raises from the dead, and there will be a new place where everyone will meet and fellowship with God and come to know him. Jesus said in Matthew 12, 6, I tell you something greater than the temple is here. And what he meant was himself. John 4, 21 and through 23, he said to the woman at the well, woman, believe me, the hour is coming where neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. In other words, authentic worship, Jesus was saying, is not going to be attached to Jerusalem. It's not going to be attached to any other kind of place. It will be in spirit and truth as we come to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself and only him and always only him for all eternity is the way between us and Almighty God. He is saying, in effect, I am the new temple. When my body is raised from the dead, everywhere in all the world, people may come to God through me. There will be no need for a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. There will be no need for the Hajj to Mecca. There will only be the movement of the heart from false religion and false belief to true religion and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we find that pilgrimage to him, to his person, to who he is, to what he did by his death, burial, and resurrection, we will find that the way is open between us and God. And what's awesome is that can happen anywhere on this planet. You are no longer left to the thought of going somewhere else and having to go somewhere. I remember during the whole revival at Brownsville, somebody said, you need to go down to Brownsville. I said, why? And he said, your boss is there. I said, what? What are you talking about? I said, man, God's there. I said, if you didn't know, there's a thing called omnipresence. He's everywhere. I don't have to go down to Brownsville to find him. If I come in repentance and faith, if I come in a brokenness seeking his face, I can find him right here. I can find him anywhere. Let me go down to the applications. You'll have to kind of skip through the last ones and just hit the applications. And we'll hit that second one next week. But let me ask you this. Does your temple need cleansing? That's the interesting question for us today. And one of the questions is this. Is it money or Jesus? Because if it's Jesus, even though you have the money and God may bless you, and let me say this, it's not bad for Christians to be blessed. There are people that are actually given the gift of giving, and most likely I believe that many of those folks oftentimes are also those who seem to have a marvelous ability at being able to accrue wealth godly in a righteous fashion, but they are, and they're blessed, and they're people that are blessed because God's given them business skills and abilities, and it's amazing. But I want you to know, your money will never get your heart. Jesus always has your heart. And if the Lord Jesus Christ says, sell everything and follow me, you'll do it. Because you don't belong to that. And by the way, that really doesn't belong to you either. You're just simply you're a keeper, so I'll just use that word. You keep it for him, okay? Steward, somebody said it, I heard it. Steward, thank you. Help the pastor, please, okay? You'll get out sooner, okay? I won't sit up here and fumble around. We're stewards. We don't own anything. It's all given to us to keep for his glory and his honor and his praise anyway. But let me ask you this. Is it money or is it Jesus? Let me ask you this too. Have you bought into the whole idea of convenient worship? Have you bought into the whole idea of convenient discipleship? Because I want you to know, I want you to know, it's not godly just if it's inconvenient all the time, okay? I'm not saying it's only godly if you're inconvenienced, you know? That's not what I'm saying, but what I am saying is this, there are going to be times where your Lord says, do this, and it is going to inconvenience you. And my question is this, are you willing to be inconvenienced to walk after Jesus and follow him? Because if we're not, we may need our temple cleansed. Now, we're the temple of the living God, okay? I forgot the last passage, I think. It was one out of Ephesians, and it says that you all being put together, builded together by God, are growing into a holy temple in the Lord and a place where God dwells by his Spirit. And he's talking about us. He's talking about us. We are the dwelling place of God now, and it's the body of Christ wherever it is. And that's an awesome thought. But I want to ask you this, is it money or Jesus? Are you living out more of a convenient faith now, or is it one where it's like, Jesus, whatever you want, whenever you want it, man, I'm yours. And then the last question is just this, is there room for more? Do you want more? And it's like, and it's hard to explain this maybe, but let me ask you this. Are you just kind of content and just sitting kind of in your faith? There's not a real challenge. There's not a real drive to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. There's not a drive to reach the lost. Church becomes this comfortable place where it's me, you, and the people we like. And if not, we can even kind of handle if they sit on that side and I sit on this side. But we sure don't want to bring all of them into our church. I want you to know something. You know what God desires? That we bring all of them into our church. It's not our church anyway. Is there room for more here? Or are we just content with what we have and we like the people that are around us? And we don't see that the lost, even though they may not act very nice, even though their lifestyle may be contrary to what God desires right now, but do we have a love for the lost that says, God, take us, and in what you do here, may we become a light to this community. May we become a light to those who need Jesus. In the book of Revelation, he said it several times, repent or I will come and remove your lampstand. And what he was saying is not you're all going to be lost and you're going to go to hell. But what he was saying was I'm going to remove your testimony. You'll no longer be a testimony in that place. And I'm going to remove it. And what's fascinating is I've got friends that have actually gone on trips through the Mediterranean and gone to all those places. And there is very little or no testimony of Christ in almost all of those places because they didn't repent. And I want you to know that I believe with all of my heart right now, God is kind of asking that same question to America. Are you willing to repent, or is God going to remove our lampstand? And people used to think, oh, God forbid, America's the greatest missionary sender in the world. And we pat ourselves on the back, and we think we're so awesome. And I want you to know that what God is doing in the depths of China, and what God is doing in South Korea, and what God is even doing in Iran, where there is a revival of churches being planted all over Iran, God doesn't need the United States to fulfill his purposes in this world. And if we will not repent, and I'm not talking about the general United States. I'm talking about the church in the United States. If we will not repent, you need to know God's about to remove our lampstand. And he can raise up something in North Korea if he wants to. And saints, I want to ask you a question. You know what's fascinating? Jesus comes into the temple in this thing, and he drives them all out. Do you know where he's mentioned as being in the book of Revelation? He's outside this building, and he's knocking. Not because he can't get in. He's God. He can do whatever he wants. He's knocking so that we realize that God's knocking, wanting to get in to where we think we're actually already worshiping him. And there's this knocking at the door. And we take Revelation 3:20 and we make it the lost. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. And we don't realize he's saying that to a church, not to somebody who's lost. He's saying it to his church. And there is a knocking, a steady knocking at our door that God keeps saying, will you let me in? I want to come and bring a sumptuous supper that you can't even fathom. There are things that I want to bring. There are aspects of myself. There are aspects of the Word. There are aspects of truth. But you must open the door and set the religion behind you, and set all the garbage that we begin to bring into our lives with religion behind us, and instead say, God, I want you. I want all of the Lord Jesus Christ that I can possibly have in this life. I want all of God that there is possibly to have in this life. And saints, he's just simply knocking. I ask you this question. Are you going to open to him? Because that means he has access to everything in your heart and your life. And he'll clean it out. It's what he did in the temple. And I believe he wants to come into our lives and clean it out so that what is left in us is a longing and a desire and a hungering for the Lord Jesus Christ and a longing for God and the things that delight his heart. Let's bow for a word of prayer. God, I want to come to you in Jesus' name. And I want to humble myself before you, God. Lord, I pray that we would hear